So since this is an open week in the schedule, just finishing up John, about to start a new series next week, I was given the opportunity, really, to just share with you whatever God has been teaching me. So as I considered that thought, what has God been teaching me this year? It kind of was a little embarrassing, because what he's been showing me is one of the most basic practices of the Christian faith. And when I was a kid, it was put to tune. I'm not going to sing it this morning. I will say the words. If somebody's got the tune in their head, that's fine. But it kind of went like this. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you will grow, grow, grow. And what God's been showing me is that tune, that mantra, is actually not entirely true. It's actually missing one, I think, vital piece. Because when I look back over the landscape of my life up until this point, I could memorize the word, I could read the word, go to church, all those things, but it didn't ever really change my life. And so I think that, I guess what I'm trying to say is, I wasn't until I read this book and allowed it to penetrate my wicked heart and then responded rightly to it that everything began to change. Our response to the words of this book is everything. And today we will look at the life of a king who ruled the nation of Judah in about the 6th century BC. We'll see how he encountered the word of God and it totally just wrecked him, but then also gave him the confidence and the hope to rebuild his life. And my hope and prayer is that we too would be able to read the words in this book and have the urgency, feel the urgency to respond. So let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34, starting in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 34, starting in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. I'm sure that some of you, at least some of you, are thinking of how crazy it must have been for an 8-year-old boy to be the leader of this entire nation. And I mean, I totally agree. My son, Brooke, is 8 years old, and I cannot imagine, sorry, Brooke, I can't imagine giving you the keys to my car, let alone the keys to an entire nation. But it wasn't totally unusual during that time. This was a very tumultuous time in Israel and also just really the whole world. You can look back through Kings and Chronicles and see that multiple kings come to power through betrayal and treachery. Many of the kings rule for only a few months, and then they're ousted by the next wicked king. So you can imagine how these young boys came to power when they were the next in line in such a crazy time like that, and at such a young age. But what's even more striking is the second part of the verses we just read. They say, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, to truly understand why that was so remarkable for Josiah to love and serve the Lord, we need to understand the larger context of this brief moment in history. The reality is that God's people had been just repeating this pattern of repentance and obedience for generations. And you can really go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to find that, but for the sake of time, let's just start with the stories that we find in Egypt. So basically, the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, who God gave this promise that through them, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. They're slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. It's not a great time. So Moses is raised up by God to deliver the nation of Israel out into the wilderness, where they spend the next few decades just taking a hike. They come up to the border of the promised land that God many generations before had said would be theirs. And Moses can't enter in, so he hands the baton of leadership over to Joshua. And Joshua leads them victoriously into the land. Now, they experience a time of peace for some time, and then there's this period of judges where God raises up men and women to deliver the nation of Israel. And the reason they needed delivering is because they really started to fall away again from the promises they made with God. They start to worship other gods. They start to you know, see some of the effects of that happening in their nation. And so God graciously brings judges along, these men and women, to deliver them. And that happens. I mean, the cycle is basically like this. They follow the judge for a period of time, then the judge dies, Israel forgets the law, goes back into the cycle of disobedience. And the series of judges, ultimately, it culminates with Samuel. And Samuel is kind of the final judge in Israel. And at one point, the nation of Israel is like looking around at the rest of the nations around them, and they're saying, okay, those people, we've had judges, but they all have kings. We want a king. So they go to Samuel, and they're like, we're done with you. We want a king. And Samuel, of course, is pretty upset, and he goes to God, and God, in love, looks at Samuel, and he's like, listen, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me from being their king. So God gives them a king. And the kings, they rule Israel in peace and harmony forever and ever and ever. False. That's not even close to true. As I'm sure you can guess, the kings were just a hot mess, truly. I mean, okay, so David, who would be the benchmark for all the future kings of Israel, is himself an adulterer and a murderer. So then his son, Solomon, reigns, and you can read about that, but after he dies, there is a violent split between the kingdom or the nation of Israel, and they become two kingdoms. So there's one kingdom up in the north that's called Israel, and then in the south, there's the kingdom of Judah. Now, the kingdom of Judah, which included the city of Jerusalem and also the temple of God, which we'll talk about a little bit more later, they have a few good kings over the generations. You know, we'll read about some of them, but the nation of Israel in the north, they are basically exclusively evil. And evil is not my word. It's in here. You can find it. So that's not my word, and I'll tell you why he even uses the words evil. The kings that were known for being evil were known for things like this: utterly rejecting God, who, remember, brought them out of Egypt in an unprecedented display of power and love. And then they filled the temple, the one place on the earth where the presence of God was to dwell. They filled that place with innumerable carved images of beasts and animals and all sorts of things. And then they began to worship the creature rather than the creator. But they were not satisfied with just corrupting and filling the whole temple of God with carved images and idols and worshiping them. They went out into the hills, into the forests, and they started to set up these places of worship up there. And these high places, as they were called, were not some spa or place to go and have a tranquil time of meditation or relaxation. They were actually places where many of them, the god of choice was sex. Essentially, these places of worship, they robbed the beauty and the purity of sex as an act of worship to the God who created it, and they replaced it with lust and allegiance to the pleasure itself as God. In other high places, even more sinister worship was adopted from the nations around Israel. These people who had been, I mean us, who were intimately in an act of love formed by God's own hand, they start to carry their little children up to these hills and sacrifice them to a calf-like idol named Molech. By the time we get to Josiah, this 8-year-old boy king, most of the kingdom of Israel, remember in the north, they've been taken into captivity by the Assyrian empire. And the nation of Judah is barely hanging on. I mean, look at what it says about Josiah's very own grandfather in Second Chronicles chapter 33. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it, but Manasseh led Judah, this is Josiah's grandfather, led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So I think it's safe to say that Josiah was not set up for success to love and serve the Lord and lead the nation in that way. So the fact that we now in this chapter have a kid doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord it's pretty hard to fathom, actually. But look what it says. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. It's amazing. I mean, somehow Josiah has the conviction to take on the cultural norm of idolatry and just goes to these high places and just he just obliterates them, just levels them. It even goes so far as to say that he takes those carved images and just grinds them down into powder and just scatters them in a display of total rejection. But he doesn't stop there. He actually goes back to Jerusalem to literally clean house. Because remember, the temple has been desecrated. There's idols everywhere, all sorts of things happening in there that were not how it was intended to be. And he starts to use some of the funds that they had to start to restore the temple. So this place that was once sought after by kings and queens from all over the world to come and just see the beauty and the wonder of the temple that Solomon built was now a place of confusion and disorder. Verse 11 of chapter 34 says that the kings of Judah had just let it fall into disrepair. So when Josiah gives the order, we read in 14 that they start to do the work, and then we'll pick it up in verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said, Danelle said it so much better than me. I've been saying Shaphan, but Shaphan sounds so much cooler. Okay, so how did you say Hilkiah? Hilkiah. Okay, so Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And I might have added more emphasis than he did, honestly. So hang on a second. They found the book of the law in the temple. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, okay, what is he the high priest of? He's the high priest. If they didn't even have the book of the law. You know, when I first read this, I was just kind of like, Hilkiah, come on, like, what is wrong with you, man? And then the Holy Spirit, in his kindness, just reminded me of a time in my life that I want to share with you guys today. A few years ago, I was getting ready for bed, and something strange caught my eye on my nightstand, and I looked over, and among the cell phone charger and a cup of water and stack of books, I noticed that there was visible collected dust on the stuff. And among the things in there was my Bible, this Bible right here that has the worn pages and the notes in the margins and gaff tape to hold it together. And as I wiped off the dust from this Bible, I vowed that I would never let that happen again. So you can see how it's kind of easy, not even easy, but it's, I think you can relate that things like this happen. I, like the nation of Israel, had let the word of God get lost in a pile of meaningless junk, buried in pretty much, you can see how that would happen, the worries of every day and the just cares of the world, like not thinking about the thing that's literally right there when I go to sleep and when I wake up. But maybe you know what I'm saying too. Maybe you grew up in the church like me and you've heard all the stories, maybe even knew how to sing the song that I didn't sing earlier. And, you know, you just started to get bored with it. Maybe you don't believe in these words, but you have friends or family that do, and you approach that word with an analytical or a perspective to try and figure out if this book is really true. And so you spend some time and you start to read through Genesis and Exodus and you trudge through Leviticus, and then you just come to a screeching halt in Numbers because you just cannot reconcile how a God who said he created these people, the actions of that God. And so you just stop and you put it away. Maybe you love Jesus. Maybe you find yourself in the cycle of this where you get excited about the word, you join a Bible study, and for a time you just are loving it. And then months go by, the seasons change, and you find your Bible on the nightstand collecting dust. And if you find yourself here, it's okay. I would ask that you neither beat yourself up or let your eyes glaze over at another preacher telling you to read your Bible. We have the written revelation of the eternal God in our hands. And he's lovingly calling us to dust it off again. Not because he wants a bunch of robotic rule followers. It's because he knows that in this book there is life and there's power and even freedom. The opposite of robotic rule following. So let's see how Josiah responds to finding and hearing the word. I'll just kind of recap real quick. So Hilkiah finds the book of the law in a storage closet, dusts it off, gives it to the assistant, and Shaphan comes and brings in a report to Josiah about how things have been going. And so he's basically saying, hey, you know, the temple's happening, you know, we're starting to repair things, we've been using the money to get that process going, people are faithful to the work, everything's going great. Oh, by the way, the high priest found a book in the closet, so maybe we should take a look at it. And then he proceeds to read the book of the law of Moses to Josiah, probably included the book of Deuteronomy. And then verse 19, we see Josiah's response to hearing that word. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. Now, all that backstory we went through earlier was important because it helps us to understand the weight of history on Josiah at that moment. Now here was the book of the law. It was found. And I imagine that there was even a bit of excitement that ran through Josiah as he sees, okay, now we have this word from God. This is amazing. But as Shaphan starts to read the book, I imagine that the weight of it started to press in a bit more on Josiah. I imagine that as Shaphan read the Ten Commandments, that Josiah was starting to feel uncomfortable a little bit. But then he looked at some of the stuff he'd been doing around the kingdom, and he's like feeling maybe a little self-righteous. I imagine that he maybe began to weep, though, as Shaphan read the blessings for obedience, because he knew the condition of the nation of Israel at that point. He could look out and see the wickedness and idolatry. And I imagine the pit of his stomach dread that must have come over Josiah as the curses for disobedience were read. He couldn't take it anymore, and in anguish, he just starts to tear away at his royal clothes. Now, for anybody in that time to do that, it was basically an outward display of an inward grief, but it was also a sign of repentance. And for the king himself to perform this tearing would have been, yes, a sign of personal repentance, but it would have also been a cry for mercy for the whole nation that he represented as king. When I was 20 years old, my father was diagnosed with a terminal and aggressive form of cancer. And during that time in my life, I was living very much like the Israelites, going after every god I could get my hands on, and really just an utter rejection of the God that I grew up learning about in a Christian home. I worshiped at the altar of drug abuse, sexual addiction, of apathy, and again, just a total rejection of God. But here was my father dying, and I just knew I had to be with him. I had to come home. And I started to observe him more closely than I ever had in my life before that. Because, you know, I knew what he believed and maybe what I was supposed to believe. And now I got the chance to see how he responded. And the way that he responded to the situation started to just chip away at my heart a little bit. And then one night, when I was helping him serve at a youth camp, I heard the word of God preached again for the first time in years, maybe for the first time. And it just opened up something for me that I wasn't expecting. And I just started to talk to God again for the first time in a while. And I didn't even ask him to change me in that moment. I just knew that I needed to talk to my dad about the doubts and the fears that I had. So I did, and found a moment to talk with him and just began to pour out all the doubt, all the fear, all the confusion. and just even anger at the fact that he was dying, even though he loved Jesus and served him. But something profound happened that I didn't expect at all. I knew I was talking to my heavenly or earthly father, but at the same time, I knew I had the ear of my heavenly father too. Now, I didn't rip my Old Navy hoodie down the middle and cry out to God in that moment, but I promise you, I felt just as bare and exposed because of my life of disobedience. And what I experienced from both my dad and my heavenly father was complete acceptance and forgiveness. Not one ounce of shame or guilt left. Just like my story, you too have a loving father who is always ready, always patiently waiting, even pursuing you for the day when you feel the weight of that distance and you just come to him with everything. Don't wait to come to Jesus until your life is cleaned up. In fact, you can't. You can't fix yourself enough to be good enough for him. You just need to come. So Josiah heard the word and responded. And we see in the rest of this chapter that Josiah's response didn't end at the visceral tearing of his robes. No, he does two more things that I think are vital for us to pick up on here. He seeks wise counsel, and then he takes action. Verse 21 says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." Now, I would love to spend more time in the last two sections, but I think it's more important to leave some time for us to have some self-reflection. You can read later of how Josiah sought the counsel of Huldah, the prophetess, because apparently she was still hearing from God, unlike the high priest, Hilkiah. And you see how she confirms that, yes, the disaster was coming. And you can keep reading that that basically she affirms also or reassures Josiah that God has heard his cry and has seen his humility and that he won't see the disaster that's coming. And you can see that Josiah doesn't just sign off and coast into retirement at that point, knowing that his peace is secure. He actually goes and he gathers all the nations of Israel and even down to the little kids, and he himself starts to read the book of the law to them as well. And then he urges them to join again in a covenant to follow after the Lord and his ways. And then you can see that he doesn't stop there, but he throws a massive party, also known as the Passover. And it's said in the word that none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. But what I feel like really God has been teaching me this year, and what I see in these verses, and I'll say it again, our response to the encounters of this word is everything. So let's recap Josiah's response and see how it might line up with our own. Josiah heard the word of the Lord and didn't care about the fact that his father and grandfather and many before were known for being some of the most cruel and wicked leaders that the world had ever seen. He just set aside his family history and saw his own guilty, wicked heart, and just totally lay himself bare before the Lord and repented. Do you see yourself there? Do you know that living with an alcoholic mother doesn't mean that you are destined to a life of addiction? Do you know that even though you've been sexually abused, you are clothed with dignity in the robes of a loving father who weeps and grieves with you? Do you know that every evil thought and every evil deed that you've ever done, they just fall away like scales when you approach the throne of God? That's our God. In Josiah's second response, we see a man who knew he couldn't possibly understand all the words that God spoke. So he sought wise counsel. When I hold up this mirror to my own life, I know that having brothers and sisters in my life who will call me out on my sin and encourage me with the word is vital. Do you have someone who speaks the truth to you in love? Or maybe you're the one that people always come to for advice, so you've let pride sneak in, and you start to not even take your own advice, and you haven't gone to others to hold that word up to your life. Perhaps you too, like Josiah, have read the word, and the Lord's been showing you some dark places of your heart, but that guilt and that shame just keeps you from coming to the light of honest conversation. In our story, Huldah, the prophetess, spoke the hard truth to Josiah, but she also encouraged him in the Lord, who was actually the one speaking to him, that he was merciful and gracious as well. And in his third response, we see that Josiah isn't satisfied with simply knowing that he won't see the disaster that's coming. He's moved to action to do everything he can to prepare the people for that day. I think this response is particularly important for those of us who know God. Are you satisfied with simply knowing that the coming judgment isn't for you? Will we go to our grave without ever having warned and prepared others for that day? Will we, knowing that God is the author of all good things, continue to ignore the pain and suffering around the world? Will I keep quiet when I know that a God whose heart for justice and mercy are written all over these pages? And let's just look at the heart of God for a second, because I feel like I could get up here and say all these things, but I think it's important to remember some of the words that we hear from God and how he really just mercifully and graciously shares his heart with us on these pages. So if you look later in this story in 2 Chronicles 36, 15, and 16, they say this: "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. That sounds like a good father to me. Persistently warning his children to turn around. I love you, son. I love you, daughter. Please turn around. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people, until there was no remedy." If you're bummed out right now because it seems like we're ending on a heavy note, feel it. Feel the weight of it. Be bold and honest enough to put yourself there and be real and sit in it for a minute. But I do have one more king to tell you about. His line, his lineage can be traced all the way back through David and back farther to Abraham, who was given that promise, remember, by God, that through him all the nations would be blessed. This king, like some of the kings of Judah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except he did them perfectly. And this king not only warned the people of the coming judgment like King Josiah, but he also started to restore all things. He walked among the most miserable and rejected people, healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, and restoring the dignity of the abused, setting people free from lives of guilt and crushing shame. And this king also experienced death. Only this king, Jesus, he didn't stay in the grave. One glorious morning, he defied all logic and came bursting forth in power, inviting all of us to join him in that victory over death. Listen to this one last word from God, written through the pen of the Apostle Paul, starting in Ephesians 2, verse 4. And remember, if we're taking an honest look at our lives, we are just like the nation of Israel, rejecting God with every fiber of our being, unless he allows us to respond in faith. So verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, "But God," again, the heart of our God, "being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," that means just utterly rejecting God, every fiber of our being, "he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus," King Jesus, "so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Don't get prideful. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, not robotic rule following, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So how will you respond today? Will you put the dusty Bible back on the shelf? Will you listen to the gentle whispers of God as you read from his word and finally start to take steps toward doing what he's asking you to do? Because you know what it is. He's been telling you every time you open your word, every time you go to him in prayer. Will you respond in faith to a word that sounds like judgment, but when you take an honest look at it and at your own life and you humble yourself, his words actually become words of hope and joy and freedom? Now, I wanted to give you one more example of just a practical application of this, because this has been kind of the big picture of what God's been sharing or teaching me and really just giving clarity to over the last several months. But there's also some really, they seem like small things at first, but I wanted to share one with you. And that is that when I was reading through the Word, I started to see a pattern of Sabbath rest. And up until that point, I kind of used Sunday as another day to get caught up on life. I would go to church, of course, and keep that holy, so to speak. But I would spend most of the afternoon getting caught up on spreading mulch or mowing the lawn, whatever else. And then also at nighttime, if I knew that I had a busy week ahead for work, I would work at night. I would spend several hours at the end of the day on Sunday just getting ahead, getting ready for the week. And God just kept putting on my heart, like, why is it such a theme that when the people of Israel and the people in this book are following and observing the Sabbath day, that things are going well for them? And when they start to fall away from God, you also see that they stop observing the Sabbath. I mean, you can even see that God himself celebrates in the Sabbath day of rest. He creates for 6 days and rests on the seventh. So I sought wise counsel, my wife, and I said to her, listen, I'm not asking you to do this, but I just want to tell you about something that God's been teaching me, and I just need to try this. And so I started to truly observe rest on Sunday, and instead of going and spreading mulch or trimming the trees, I would take naps and play with my kids. And even further than that, at night, I just stopped trying to work in the evening to get ready for the next week. And the first part of that was actually, I probably don't have to convince you that taking a nap and not doing, you know, backbreaking labor is a good thing. But the whole catching up on work thing, that was even more deep for me, because what it did was gave me a new perspective of, okay, if God is giving me every breath, and he's given me this job, he's given me the work to do, wouldn't he also provide enough time between Monday through Friday to get that work done? And so what it did is start to build my faith, not just in this area, but in other areas, so that when I see another thing that comes to the surface, I'm like, okay, God, you're asking me to do this. It's a thing that's going to bring joy and restoration and rest into my life, perhaps, but it's also something that's going to build my faith to trust him even more every day. So even now, you may be hearing something from the Lord. Don't ignore it. Respond in faith, and what you'll find is a loving Father and King whose joy will just overflow as you come to him.